To the 95th Psalm, Psalm 95. I think it is extremely significant that the hymns that people were led to request tonight were hymns about the continuing presence and comfort of the Lord. When we first began to go through this national tragedy, we were moved to sing hymns about the greatness of God and His awesome might and power. Also, hymns requesting His presence, such as Abide With Me. And here tonight we sang hymns about the Christian life and how the Lord Jesus is our shepherd, and even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we shall fear no evil. Well, this very much fits in with Psalm 95 tonight, because Psalm 95 has something to say about the Lord as our shepherd. It also is, as you can see, a call to worship, because it begins by saying, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. The first thing that should be said about the psalm is that we don't have any superscription above it, so that it is not ascribed to anyone in particular, as other psalms have been. We've seen psalms by David, psalms by Asaph, a psalm by Moses, a psalm by someone named Ethan, psalms of the sons of Korah. But this one doesn't have a superscription here at the psalm. However, there are two places in the Bible that tell us who wrote this psalm. So before we even get into it, turn over to the Epistle to Hebrews and look with me at Hebrews 4:7. The writer to the Hebrews says in verse 7 of chapter 4, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So from the writer to the Hebrews, we understand that this is indeed a psalm of David. But it is even more than that, and it is this fact that I think explains something that I saw in the news yesterday, which I found gratifying, and that is that Bibles are selling again. In this crisis, bookstores are having trouble keeping their shelves stocked with Bibles. And people are looking and they're searching and they're reading the Bible again. So the other thing I want to show you about the authorship of this psalm is back exactly one chapter in Hebrews to Hebrews 3:7. Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, and so on. And the last third of this psalm is quoted. In 4:7, the quote is designated to David. In 3:7, the quote is designated to the Holy Spirit of God. This is what the Bible says about itself, that people were moved by the Holy Spirit in order to write the Word of God, that the Bible is a God-breathed book, At the end of 2 Peter 1, Peter says, "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you will do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." I'm looking now at 2 Peter 1:20. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And that isn't a very gentle word there for moved. It isn't the word that you might think would describe someone who thinks, "Oh well, it's afternoon, I have a few hours to kill, I'll pray to the Lord and see if he won't give me something to write." It's not the word of someone looking for inspiration. It is the word that is used of the ship in St. Paul's shipwreck as the ship was driven along by the cyclone. So the point is that you have the Spirit here listed as the author behind David of the passage we're going to read tonight. That's very significant because in this way you come to find out that Psalm 95 is Spirit-breathed language, language that has been put into the mouth and out the pen of King David, and it is language that is reflective of the mind of God. Now, this is elementary stuff for all of us Bible lovers. We certainly believe that Scripture has been given by inspiration of God. But this particular psalm is singled out by the writer to the Hebrews with the Holy Spirit as its ultimate author and David as the ultimate instrument used by the Spirit. So it's a call to others to worship. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." As we talk about worship here, one of the things that you notice in the first two verses is an attitude that is so often the opposite of the attitude that people think that they're supposed to have in coming to worship. We don't mind singing, but we may not be all that into shouting. I think that the operative word is joyfully, and I don't mind my sermons being punctuated by people who joyfully agree with what I'm saying. Thank you. Just to take a case in point. I appreciate that very much. In other words, the fervor and the passion with which we meet with the Lord ought to manifest itself, because verse 2 says, "Let us come before his presence," and the Hebrew there is go to meet. You've heard of Sunday go to meeting. Well, that's what this is talking about. It's going to meet God. It's going to meet his presence with thanksgiving. But there's no point in shouting, and there's no point in going before his presence unless you understand something about joy and unless you have some thanksgiving, because that's how we're commanded to come. We're commanded to come joyfully, and we are commanded to come with thanksgiving. And furthermore, we're commanded to come before him as he is a certain thing, as he is the rock of our salvation. So before we even go to verse 3, let's just think for a moment about the implications of the first two verses. Is it possible to come joyfully to the rock of your salvation only when you're in the right mood? Many people would think so. Excuse me?
No, not Calvinists.
Let's write a song by that name, baby. No, not Calvinists. Go ahead. Were you going to say something else?
No, I said that song was taken.
Yeah. No, not Calvinists. See, the point is, Calvinists know something about joy. Now, you wouldn't think it to look at the countenances of some Calvinists. Some Calvinists do look like they were weaned on dill pickles. But we of all people should know something about joy. What is our little secret about joy? It's what the Bible would call a mystery. It's an open secret. We know it because it's right there on the pages of Scripture. But a lot of nominal Christians do not know it.
It's the strength of the Lord.
We rejoice in tribulations. Yes, Gene, what?
The joy of the Lord is our strength.
The joy of the Lord is our strength.
It's a fruit of the Spirit.
It's a fruit of the Spirit. What does that mean when we are facing adverse circumstances? Because we always are going through some part of our lives or some part of our existence that is not particularly joyful. Yes, Dave.
For me, it's that I know everything that comes in my life, sometimes I don't realize it at first, but it comes through the loving hands of God.
Amen.
And, you know, sometimes it takes a little while for me to get my balance, but even when I'm on my knees praying and I'm really down, when I start to think, and the joy comes because I know all things are in His hands, that He'll work it out even if my mind's telling me He's not. The Holy Spirit is saying, yes, He is, so I have to submit.
Absolutely. Absolutely. What is the hymn whose title I cannot remember that has the verse, every joy or trial comes from up above, traced upon the dial of the ones He loves? Like a river glorious, that's it. Yeah. That's a fascinating hymn, isn't it? Every joy or trial comes from Him. Somebody else is going to say something. Yes, Johnny.
Richard Wurmbrand, when he was being held in a gulag in Russia, he would work up like just horribly all day, and then he'd lock him up in a freezing cold cell at night. They'd beat him and torture him. But at night, all the Christians, they were all chained to the walls, and they'd all start banging the chains on the floor to the rhythm of a hymn, and they'd start singing hymns. At first, the guards would try to make him shut up. Then they saw it was just worthless to try, so they just gave up and let him sing. But they had the joy of the Lord even in the most horrendous trials, because they knew what their ultimate end was. And this, you know, the joy of the Lord is our strength, our joy that we can work up in our hearts.
Absolutely right. In other words, it's joy in who the Lord is. It's joy in what you know about the Lord. It's joy in what the Lord has done for you. You know, there's an old Broadway song called They Can't Take That Away From Me. Well, they can't take who the Lord is and what He has done and who He is to you and what He's doing in your life away from you. Yeah, the hymn I was thinking of says this, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son, S-U-N, of love. We may trust Him fully, all for us to do. Those who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as He promised, perfect peace and rest. The greatest little book on joy I know of was written from guess where? From jail. From a hired house in Rome where Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. And he wrote the great little epistle of the Philippians that says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And so, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Jesus said, my joy no man takes from you. So that's
misinterpreting the joy of the Lord. I appreciate the rejoice in the Lord. I understand that, but the joy of the Lord is a different phrase.
All right.
And that strength is the Lord's joy, not yours. But it's yours because you're in Him. That, I think. Am I wrong?
Well, that's
the voice of certainty is always welcome.
I can joy
what you said makes perfectly good sense to me. In other words, it is the Lord living in you who is unperturbed by the situation and who has joy in himself and what he is doing and communicates that joy to you.
Amen.
Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. All right.
You know, Jackson Max has said that anything that happens to a believer is a blessing.
Yes.
And anything that happens to an unbeliever is not a blessing, even if it appears to be something good.
That's right.
Yeah, John Gerstner is the first person I ever read who said that. He said, a curse is anything that happens to an unbeliever, happy or not. A blessing is anything that happens to a believer, sad or not. So that's absolutely right. Come before his presence with thanksgiving. That presupposes that we have things to thank him for, and we know that. We know that we have things to give him praise for. Life itself, and all of the ways that he has maintained us, the way he holds our lives together. So we're to come before his presence. We're to go to meet him with thanksgiving. You know, if we were to actually meet in some sort of physical form the Lord Jesus Christ, and he were to say, didn't I bless you with many things? Weren't there many things in your life to be thankful for? We could immediately think of them, I'm convinced. They would immediately come to mind. They would flood our minds. And yet so often, what does Satan do? He tries to convince you that life is so hard, things in your life are so uncertain, maybe you have physical problems, maybe you have emotional problems, maybe you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, maybe things are going against you financially, and you just really don't have all that much to be thankful for when you come right down to it. Yes, Betty?
I used to notice the phenomenon, and I was always stricken with stage fright for all the 32 years I was born. Comment to my friends and all who would listen that out of the hundreds of great gigs I had, I somehow could always manage to only remember the one bad one. And I think that that's the power that Satan wields in our hearts, especially as we are not fully hatched yet, not fully, you know, as we begin the process of regeneration, we have a sense that there's something happening before the darkness prevails. And sometimes for no logical reason, it seems. But that example to me was such a profound case of how he'll sort through all the great memories and drag out that one and challenge you, beat you to death with it until you believe that that's reality, disavowing all the other evidence we have.
Absolutely right. And isn't that the way he works in so many areas? You know, he tries to make you look only at the negative side of things. But we have much to thank God for, far more than we have ever acknowledged him for, because we don't even know how he has worked so many of the troubles in our lives for good for us. We don't know what he has made of us so far out of all of the difficulties that we have faced. And so we come before his presence with an attitude of joy and with an attitude of thanksgiving, and therefore, a lot of people want to concentrate on the shouting, but I want to concentrate on the adverb, joyfully, and the way that we come with thanksgiving. And certainly, the shout element of it should not be ignored. That was one of the things that I think raised the hair on poor Charles Spurgeon when that lay minister led him to the Lord at his conversion on that snowy morning when he turned into the Artillery Street Primitive Methodist Chapel. He said that that preacher preached and then he shouted as only a Methodist could shout. And one of the things that I think we should appreciate is fervor and passion in worship. And that is something that is being called for here because the Lord deserves it. Come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully, come before his presence with thanksgiving, and shout joyfully to him with psalms. And now, David gives us three reasons to worship. First is, the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Now that's just one verse, but it's our first reason to worship. First part of the idea, of course, is that we're talking about pure monotheism. Not only shall we have no other gods besides our God, there are no other gods besides God. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what this is saying here is something very much like what Paul says in another scripture that I'll take you to in just a moment. The world does have its gods. And there has always been polytheism. There is polytheism in the world today. And even when we use the term idolatry in an abstract philosophical sense, although people are not actually worshiping the goddess or Allah or any other kind of other false god with a little g, they still have their own gods, of course. And your gods can be your ambition or your fame or your family or your money or your education. And behind it all, of course, our greatest God that we have to contend with is ourself. But the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. And in here, in this little verse, is, I think, an allusion to one of the things that the Lord is constantly doing in Scripture. And that is, he is not only declaring himself to be the only God, but he is declaring himself to be greater than all the false gods. Do you remember that one of the reasons for his demonstration of great power in striking Egypt was to get victory over the gods? In Exodus 12:12, I'll just read it to you. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. What does that mean if those gods really don't exist? Well, they do for the worshipers. They do for the Egyptians. And so the Lord wanted to show his power over these gods in whom the Egyptians were trusting. He wanted to show that he was greater and that their gods could not possibly conquer him. What about Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal? Baal didn't really exist. Baal didn't really exist, but they thought he did. And do you remember that Elijah had the false prophets build an altar, and Elijah built an altar, and so on, or repaired the altar? And he said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. The Hebrew is a little more insulting than that. I just want you to know. Verse 28, so they cried aloud and cut themselves as was their custom with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. But when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Hello? It's because there wasn't no one. No one was there. But what God was doing was getting victory over the idea, getting victory over the idea of Baal, getting victory over the false faith of those who put their trust in him. And this is what the psalmist is saying. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. So it's the same idea as Paul writes to the Corinthians when he says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. It's 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6. So that's the first reason to worship. Only one being deserves it. Yes.
One thing.
Sure.
With regard to the present situation, I've been looking at watching the newspaper and reading the editorials just to pick up what is, you know, what is the general attitude toward Allah, you know. You know, I mean, we've been encouraged. And nearly every day, nearly every newspaper article, nearly every editorial, we're encouraged to think of Allah as equal to God.
Exactly.
It is absolutely astonishing to me. And I don't know why.
Well,
I don't know how.
They claim they're the same, though. They're the same God.
Yeah.
You know, Allah is just the Arabic word for... or the whatever kind of...
But he's a different book, and it's a different God, a different set of...
And his followers want to kill their brothers in America.
His followers want to kill the followers of the other God.
That's right.
I mean, he's a different God altogether. But we're asked to believe that he's the same, or equal.
Mm-hmm. And despite what we're taught, the Quran exalts those who kill in his name.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And that's a point that's been missed time and time again. By every commentator.
Yep.
And all the Middle Easterners who get on there and try to tell us, and all the professors who are world religion,
right,
you know, experts, they get on and they try to talk about the Quran, but you can pick up a copy of the Quran for less than $10 to have price books and read it yourself.
And there it is. It's a religion of the sword. And those who do what these terrorists did are guaranteed heaven. They went down in flames, praising Allah, knowing that they were entering heaven. Yes, Gene?
I said a little bit after the tragedy that occurred that I believe that just as different minorities have taken stronger power than their numbers indicate they should have, gays, for example, the last minority that's really gone strong, various minorities, that this incident, because of certain overreaction by people against all they represent, is going to make the new movement that is going to be pushed and published and acknowledged and with great power in our nation is probably going to be this religion.
Yeah.
Because of it, it's a reverse effect.
Oh yeah, everybody's going to try to learn about and understand Islam.
And
now
their meetings are filling up.
Yeah.
With people that are curious.
Yeah, exactly right.
Because the last vestiges of a declining society are intolerance for intolerance.
Yeah, there you go.
Except when it comes to Christians.
Yes, you can be well assured. You can be well assured that if when fanatical Christians do something, that Christians will be tarred with the same brush. Exactly. Well, anyway, the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods, and of course, in our country, because of our freedom of religion, all religions are looked upon as of equal value, if not just different aspects of the one mystical world religion that all of these various denominations and sects are manifestations of, that we're all basically on our own path to God, and there are many paths. And, of course, Jesus is absolutely exclusive about that in his claims, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And to believe any other thing, to believe that Allah is the same as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is an incredible insult to our Lord Jesus, incredible insult to the Bible. It is not reasonable, it is not kind, it is not large of heart, it is blasphemy. The Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods, and for that reason we worship him. That's reason one. Second reason is verses 4 and 5. He is the Creator. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, the heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. We saw in the 93rd Psalm about how the Lord was mightier than the seas, and why shouldn't he be? He made the seas. And there are impenetrable hills and mountains and valleys in Afghanistan, but they belong to the Lord. The deep places of the earth and the heights of the hills are his, and his hands formed the dry land. This is cause to worship this God, because everything that is, he has made. He is our Creator. And then there is a third reason. Look at 6 and 7. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. If ever one verse, verse 7, dealt a blow to the idea of deism, that you can simply have a God who is a great clockmaker, as it were, a God who is the first cause of everything, a God who created everything but who is basically absent from involvement in the world, verse 7 gives the argument against that, because it says, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, the God who made heaven and earth, and then it says, wonder of wonders, for he is our God, our personal Father, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. All of a sudden, you have here the image of the Good Shepherd that we sang about earlier. The Lord being the shepherd of the unruly sheep and doing things to take care of the sheep, providing pasture for the sheep, anointing the sheep's head with oil, protecting the sheep by his presence. And all of this is supremely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who took this great Old Testament title on himself and said, I am the Good Shepherd. And he went even further. He said, the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. It isn't just that he takes care of the sheep. It isn't just that he makes sure that the sheep have shelter. It isn't just that he feeds the sheep. He is willing to give his life for the sheep. In John 10:11, Jesus went on to say in John 10:14, I'm the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. This is one of the most beautiful images in the Bible. We love to sing all the hymns based on the 23rd Psalm. I love and this is where I have to disagree with many of my Reformed friends, I love portraits of the Lord Jesus and stained glass representations of him as the shepherd, taking care of the sheep, holding the lambs, and so on. I do not think that violates the second commandment, but that's another study. Then the point is that this image of the God in such great magnificence and power who made heaven and earth being our shepherd is what makes us want to worship him, because we have a relationship with him. And why do we have a relationship with him? Well, why do the sheep have a relationship with the good shepherd?
They need
him. They what?
They need him.
They need him, but the reason that they're even connected to him is because they heard his voice. They heard his voice. They were chosen by that shepherd. They were called by that shepherd. That shepherd took the initiative with those sheep to gather them, and that's why you're a sheep tonight. Because the good shepherd called you. Jesus told the Jews, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So, here are the three reasons that David gives to worship the Lord. Now, do you understand that it's good to have these three reasons in your mind when you come to worship? When you first get here? When you first go to have your quiet time in the morning and you worship the Lord? Or anytime you have any sort of worship service, it's good to have, first, who God is, and second, what he has done and the things that you should be grateful to him for, and thirdly, how he has redeemed you, his identity, his as first of all, God himself in all of his holiness and attributes and godhood, God as creator and provider, and then God as redeemer. God, who is your God, who has called you, saved you, forgiven you of your sins, and adopted you into his family so you can call him Father. These are awesome things.
Yes.
And we should keep these in mind when we come to worship. But the most wonderful thing, as many of you know, is that you can come to worship in kind of a bad frame of mind. Kind of down, kind of depressed, kind of blah. And what begins to awaken you and cause you to enter into worship, change your mood, and begin to reflect on God? Sometimes it can be done artificially. It can be done with mood-altering music. It can be done with mood-altering ministers. It can be done with mood-altering atmospheres. But let me tell you, most of the time, it is done with mind-edifying words that bring you back to the truth of who you are in Christ.
Yes, yes.
And who God is.
Amen. That's right.
That's what happened.
Amen.
So, when I am not feeling all excited about coming to worship, what happens is that I begin to sing hymns just like you do, and these hymns all of a sudden begin to break my heart again.
Yes.
And I remember who my God is. And somebody shares something, like many of you have shared tonight, reminding me of what God has done for me. Or I'll read a passage of Scripture, and God is speaking to me through that scripture.
Yes.
That, and so my whole manner will change as the truth of God breaks fresh upon me. So the key element of worship, whether you do it in prayer or singing or listening to the word or in taking communion, the key element that has to be there when you go to meet God is truth about God. Truth about God. There was a little devotional book that used to make the rounds. It was written by a couple of women, and it used to be on coffee tables all over the United States. It was called God Calling. Any of you ever seen God Calling? A book of pure heresy after heresy after heresy about God. There are probably more false statements about God in that one little book than there probably are in any other book. Untruths about God. But when you have the truth about God, that gives you a foundation for worship. Is not that what Jesus told the Samaritan woman? Those that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit, that is the passion and the ardor, your spirit, and in truth. That's how God is to be worshiped. And so the thing that you have here, running through the first two-thirds of this psalm, is the element of truth. Worship God because you know the truth about Him. He's the great God, He is the Creator, and He is the Good Shepherd over His sheep. Truth is absolutely essential as a foundation for worship. And then, of course, worship can take many different forms based on foundational truth. But if you don't have the foundational truth there, you've just got another stage show, or a lounge act, or a circus, or a social meeting. The truth about God has to be fundamental. Yes, brother?
Isn't it amazing and wonderful to read how horrible that day was in Job's life? And the first thing he did when he got the final news about his children, he worshiped God.
Yes, he worshiped God.
I mean, he knew. I mean, how did he know all this?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, it's wonderful to see how with what we have with the New Testament, with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit. But Job knew so much about God that when this happened, immediately he worshiped God.
He worshiped God and
truth.
Said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Yeah, absolutely right. And when you think of the passages that teach us something about how to worship, they really are related to truth. One of the things that I was particularly thinking of is the one in Ephesians about the being filled with the Spirit and the singing. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And isn't that interesting? We've spoken to one another tonight in our singing.
Yes.
When someone requests a hymn, he is speaking to the rest of you. He is saying, "I'm choosing this hymn because it has words in it that are meaningful to me." And many of us choose hymns for the first time. We say, "I don't know anything about this melody. I don't know. I've never sung this hymn before, but look at these words. I want us to learn to sing this." Well, this is a sharing with the congregation of truth. We find the truth there, and we want that to be received by other people. So we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And then Paul says, "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Do you realize you cannot possibly fulfill any of those concepts of worship without some sort of fundamental knowledge of truth? Why should you give thanks always for all things to God? You won't do that unless you know that God works everything together for your good, who are the called according to His purpose. You're not going to give thanks for what He may be doing in a tragedy or a setback in your life. If you don't know a God who uses tragedies and setbacks in your life, you've got to know something about God to give thanks always for all things to God the Father. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, why should you do that? So many ministers I hear pray these days, and they don't mention Jesus' name, especially when they pray publicly. They just pray publicly, and then they just, as John Wayne says, put an amen to it. You know, they just get to the end of the prayer and say, amen. Or they get cagey and say, in thy precious name, amen. They don't say in the name of Jesus. We don't have any right to approach God except in the name of Jesus. And what does that mean? It means we have the authority of Jesus himself because of his righteousness imputed to us and his identity bound up with ours so that we're people in Christ. So even if you say, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that phrase is fraught with meaning. And if you think about a group that denies the Trinity, how can they possibly give thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ when they think the two are the same thing? Impossible. Truth is being violated. Another in the fear of God. What's the fear of God? We submit to one another in the fear of God, or we've got to know what the fear of God is. You see the point? I won't belabor it anymore, but the point is that truth presupposes our worship. We come to worship the Lord with certain truths about God in our minds and in our hearts. And when we worship, we are bidden by this psalm to remember the three truths about him: his unique identity as God, his creation — he is the one who created all there is and who maintains it — and he's the one who has redeemed us. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So there are worship services that you may have attended and you've thought, why is that person next to me so fervently into this worship service, and I am getting nothing today? Why is that person concentrating so attentively on worship, obviously enjoying the singing, and I'm just here? Well, that person is remembering truths about God and has come to meet with the person that he or she knows the truths about. And you haven't. And the thing to do is pray at that point and say, Lord, 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 help me to remember who you are. Now, say to your soul, come on, soul, shape up. Remember your God. Remember what he's done for you. Remember your Father, your Creator, your Shepherd. This psalm is so unusual because it changes its voice as you go into the end of verse 7, and speaks of God's voice there and gives a warning. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. Well, what is all this? What's this doing in a nice, cheery, joyful song? Why did God stick this in here to ruin our enjoyment of this song, which is about worship? Well, by way of an answer, I want to take you to a verse in the New Testament. Please turn over to Romans 12:1, and then we'll come back to the last third of this song. Romans 12:1. Paul has just taught about all the theology that a church can handle in the reading of one scroll. Can you imagine the Romans hearing the first 11 chapters just read in church? You know, and their minds are just boggled, and they're sitting there lost in awe and wonder. And Paul says, therefore, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, this has a therefore in it. And the therefore at least refers back to 11:36. I think it refers back to the whole gospel, first 11 chapters. But if you take 11:36, where Paul says, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." If just that much is true, and just that much is what's on their minds, then what's the ramification of that for your living? It's 12:1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now, I want to ask if anybody has any other translations of the last two words other than reasonable service. Okay. That's the New American Standard. Your spiritual service of worship. Anybody else have anything different that you...
NIV says spiritual act of worship.
Your spiritual act of worship. Hey, wait, wait, wait. He didn't say anything about church. He didn't say anything about Sunday school. He didn't say anything about communion. And he didn't say anything about hymns or choruses. And he didn't say anything about a sermon. What is he talking about? He is saying that worship goes on in your life all the time. Your life consists of acts of either worship or non-worship. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your spiritual worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, worship includes obedience. Worship includes obedience. The interesting thing, I do a kind of reverse approach to this when I counsel people who are non-dayspringers. Sometimes somebody will come to me and ask to be counseled by me, and they ask what I charge, and I say, well, on the one hand, I'm the cheapest counselor in town. I'm not going to charge you anything, and I'm worth every penny of it. But then on the other hand, I'm the most expensive counselor in town because while you counsel with me, you have to come to my church. And they say, why? I have a church. And of course, I want to say, why aren't you talking to your pastor? But anyway, they say, well, I have a church. I don't need a church. I just need your wise counsel. And I say, no. You have to come to this church while you counsel with me. Then when we're through counseling, you can go back to your church. But you have to come here because I can't guarantee anything about what's going to go on at your church. But I can tell you, if you come to this church, you will sing praises to God, you will receive the Lord's Supper, and you will hear the Word of God preached, and you need all of that in addition to the counseling. Because the counseling won't work without the worship. It just won't. You've got to have it all. You've got to have a total package. So that's where I'm expensive. You have to give up your church to counsel with me. See? Why do I say that? Because this is telling you that what you do outside this church building with your bodies is your spiritual worship. Obedience is part of worship. Obedience is part of worship. That's the sentence that you must go away from here tonight, remembering. Obedience is part of worship. And therefore, what I'm trying to do in counseling is get them to be obedient as part of worship, because counseling is discipleship. But they've got to also add worship. Most Christians have worship in place, and they need to add obedience. Is that not true? So that's what our psalmist is doing tonight. He's saying, now all of these things are true about God, but I'm going to warn you, don't you dare turn away from God like they did in ancient Israel. We are to worship God, and yet don't harden your hearts. It's the negative of Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1 states it positively. Present your bodies as your spiritual worship. Our Psalm 95 presents it negatively. And we're just reading this psalm, and we're in a golden glow thinking about how we're sheep. We're sheep. We've got a shepherd. Isn't this wonderful? And he says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. What an insulting thing to God. He's talking about those Israelites that saw those plagues in Egypt, that saw the parting of the Red Sea, that saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They got the manna, they got the quail, they got the water from the rock, and they still tested him and tried him, though they saw his work. He says, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation. Why 40 years? What happened over a period of 40 years? Excuse me? They wandered through the wilderness. Why? To get rid of them. To get rid of all the generation that wouldn't believe that God could take them into the land of Canaan. The whole sorry story is told in Numbers 14 when the spies came back and they said, there are giants in the land, we cannot possibly take them. And all the people began to mourn and wail and said, oh no, we're going to die in the wilderness. And they wouldn't believe God except for two people, Joshua and Caleb, absolutely. And the Lord said, okay, you're going to stay in this wilderness 40 years until all this unbelieving generation dies out. But you see, long before that crucial moment came, verse 10 tells us that they were already a people who went astray in their hearts. He said, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now what's interesting about this passage is that it's a reference, of course, to the fact that they refused to enter the rest of the promised land under Joshua. They didn't get to go into the promised land. They didn't get to go into the rest. But what is so striking about this passage is that there is another opportunity of some kind that David brings forth when he says today in verse 7. And he's talking to great, 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 great grandchildren of that generation that have been in the land of Canaan, that now are the descendants, and they're in Israel. And he says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And he promises that there is some sort of rest for them. Well, now this absolutely intrigued the writer to the Hebrews. And since I have to preach on Hebrews 3 and 4, eventually on Sunday night, I didn't figure there was any point in preaching on those two chapters tonight, and then re-preaching them again later. But I do want you to turn over to Hebrews 4 for just a moment. Here is our situation. Look at verse 6. this writer is doing a little Bible study on our psalm. And it goes through basically chapter 3, verse 7 to the end of chapter 4. And it's great to read on your own. But here's what I want you to see, verse 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. In other words, he's saying in this psalm, we've got this word today here, and some must enter it. And these who have died out, those to whom it was first preached, did not enter because of disobedience. Look at verse 7. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time. As it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And verse 10 has two different interpretations. One is about, and whichever interpretation you adopt, it's true. That we're just not sure exactly what the writer meant. There are two true principles that you can see verse 10 teaching. You can see verse 10 teaching about Jesus. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Some scholars believe that this is Jesus saying it is finished at the cross and entering into his rest as our great high priest and reigning king. But the other interpretation is this. For he who has entered his rest, meaning us, the believers, who have entered Jesus' rest, whoever has done that has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. In other words, we've attained salvation. We've attained the righteousness of Christ by believing on him, not by works of righteousness, but through faith. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So the writer to the Hebrews is really putting the finishing touches on our psalm tonight. He is saying, there is a relationship with Jesus Christ that offers you rest. It is what he himself offered during his life on earth. Come unto me, all you that labor, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. This is a rest that remains open during a period of time called today. Today. Today has been going on from the time Psalm 95 was written through tonight. Today is the opportunity to get right with God and to trust in Jesus Christ and enter the rest of God, the Sabbath rest that belongs to Christians. And the Apostle Paul, I think, when he said in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is the day of the gospel. This is the day in which people must enter into the rest of Jesus Christ. So to let Hebrews interpret the end of Psalm 95, we would have to say this. Don't be disobedient. Disobedience is not compatible with spiritual worship. Presenting your bodies a living sacrifice is. And why do you present your bodies a living sacrifice? Because they're owned by God, and because they've been redeemed by the blood of his Son, and because obedience is part of the Christian life, just as much as entering into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. So the true worship of God is worship in spirit and in truth. It is worship remembering the great acts of God, but it is also worship of absolute commitment in which love so amazing, so divine, demands our souls, our lives, our all. Aren't you glad I don't know anything else to say? That's it. Anybody have any other final comments about this, either about the Hebrews passage or about this psalm, by the way that we live?